To start us off this morning, I want to share that this section of 1 Thessalonians is a very good example of how artificial some of the divisions of our Bible are. So if you've been following along in this series, so far this letter is split into either three sections or four sections. When the Bible was first written, there were no chapters or verses. These were added in the 13th and 16th centuries to make study of the Bible and referencing it easier, but it had the unfortunate impact of splitting up the text somewhat artificially sometimes. So in response to that, in later centuries, section headings were added to group verses together and to try and give a flavor of what these groups of verses said. But again, this artificially splits up a biblical text, even if it does group verses in a slightly more logical way. And this matters for us this morning because what we have in 1 Thessalonians is not three or four disparate and separate thoughts of Paul, one following the other. This is a whole narrative that Paul has been telling us, starting with his expression of thanksgiving and saying to the church in Thessalonica, I'm so thankful for you. And I'm thankful because, and as the narrative moves on, we had this wonderful ministry with you that was cut short because of persecution. And it was cut short because people were rising up, and myself and my colleagues, Timothy and what was the other chap's name? Silas, thank you, Sheila. Silas. Timothy and Silas. We had to get thrown out of the city prematurely. And as we left and we were thrown out, we were so worried and concerned because we didn't have time to ensure that the foundations of this church were well laid. And we didn't have time to make sure that you were firm in your faith so that you could stand against this persecution. And then the narrative continues this morning as we hear about how Paul continues his missionary journey but is never far from thinking about the Thessalonian church, and his concern is real, his anxiety is real, and he wants to go back and see them, and he tries again and again, but he can't. And so at the end of the narrative this morning, he sends Timothy. I couldn't go, I had to send Timothy. And he sends Timothy, we read this morning, believing that Timothy's going to go and find devastation and destruction, and all of their works will be in vain. Now, the narrative does continue past this, and next week we will hear that actually Timothy made a very wonderful discovery. But we need to acknowledge that if we want to get a real flavor of what Paul is expressing, we couldn't do it. Well, maybe we could one day on a Sunday morning, but it would be impractical perhaps to have read all of 1 Thessalonians during morning worship. But I would encourage you, as we've been going through this, to take the time with letters like 1 Thessalonians and other parts of the Bible as well. Don't be confined to the chapters or the section headings. Read the Bible as the writers intended it, as one continuous narrative, one continuous flow of information to really get a sense of what it's all about. And this morning, in the section that we read, continuing on in that narrative of Paul describing his experience of these events, we reach a stage where he articulates for us what his desires were, as Graham has already pointed out. And his, deepest desire was to see his friends in the church in Thessalonica. He wanted to see them. But as we explore that desire, we see how those desires were disrupted by God's enemies, but that ultimately, Paul's desires were for Jesus, and ours should be as well. So let's explore Paul's desires. His first and primary desire in this narrative is his desire to see the Thessalonians. And the language that Paul uses here in describing what it feels like to be apart from the Thessalonians is so striking. You may remember last time we talked about how Paul described his relationship to the Thessalonian church. He described in verse 7 that he was like a mother, and then in verse 11 that he was like a father to these people. And then in verse 17 of chapter 2, he says, being separated from you was like being orphaned. That's no exaggeration from Paul. I am not an orphan. I don't know if any of you have been orphaned. But the stories that we have about orphans are always tragic ones. Think Oliver Twist. The whole point and purpose of that story is that the orphan finds loving parents. Being orphaned is a tragedy. Being orphaned is something that we collectively as a society deem tragic and heartbreaking. Paul says, I was orphaned when I had to leave you. Such was the heartbreak he felt being separated from the Thessalonian church. He also had an intense longing to see this church. And again, the fact he describes himself as a father and mother to this church, it speaks a lot about this longing. I know in my own life, having gotten married, moved out, that my parents miss me. It's maybe not quite the intense longing of some parents, and I have heard stories from some of you about children who, through careers or through a particular calling, have moved away, sometimes very far away. For some of you, it's down south. For others, I've heard of children moving as far away as Australia. And I can only imagine the intense longing that parents must feel when they are apart from their children, separated by such distances. Now, we live at a wonderful time when distance is often immaterial. And you can phone people and you can talk to them over things like Skype and whatnot. But let's be honest, a Skype call doesn't come close to actually getting a hug from a son or daughter. A Skype call doesn't come close to actually being able to hold someone and say, I'm so glad you're here. That's the longing Paul felt for this church. If Skype had existed then, I think Paul would say, this isn't good enough. I need to be able to see you, to touch you, to feel you, and make sure that you are okay. Paul talks in the first person in verse 18 of chapter 2. Now, that in itself is perhaps not unusual. Of course, Paul's going to talk about himself and say things like I and whatever. But the reason I'm encouraging you to read this whole narrative in 1 Thessalonians is because it gives us such a window into Paul the person. This narrative that we've had, this picture he's painted of the situation that he and the Thessalonians faced, is not Paul the theologian dealing with theology. It's Paul the man saying, these were the highs and lows of my life while I was with you. So the fact that he's willing to put on paper, this is how I felt, shows how strong those feelings were. It is unusual for the apostle to be so blunt and so blatant to say, this is how I'm feeling right now. That was the strength of his desire to see them. And finally, in chapter 3, verse 1, he says that he could stand it no longer. And there's a sense of, I imagine, Paul reaching that stage where he says, I can't stand this any longer. Right, that's it. I've had enough. I've had enough of this separation from this church that I love so much. If I can't go, I'm sending someone else. And so he sends Timothy. This is all here to communicate the strength of Paul's desire, the strength of that feeling, This was not a passing whim. This was something that had consumed him. It had taken up time and energy and effort on his part. He was always thinking about this church, always desiring to go back and make sure that they were okay because he had been taken from them prematurely. And his feelings were so strong, and we've explored some of this before. In chapter 3, verse 4, it was strong because he was concerned about the persecution. In verse 5, he was concerned about their faith. Both of these things are mentioned earlier in his letter about the horrors of the persecution the church were facing and his concern that their faith hadn't been established to a point where they could weather that persecution effectively. But then at the end of verse 5, he says he's also worried about the tempter. In that simple phrase, Paul is reminding the church that the struggles that we face in this world are not solely those of flesh and blood. The struggles that we face in this world are not just the physical and the emotional. We also face a spiritual battle in this world. As Christians, of course, we believe that there is a spiritual dimension to existence because God is spirit. We believe that there is a spiritual dimension to our existence. But that has been affected by sin, just as every other aspect of our existence. Our physical world is broken because of sin. We ourselves suffer from physical and emotional problems, maladies, because of sin. It seems only logical then that the spiritual aspect of our existence is also affected by sin. And that means that we can talk about the good and the holy things like God's Spirit, the spirits of angels, the ways that God uses the spiritual realm to positively impact our world. But in turn, elsewhere in the Bible, it makes it very clear, and Paul makes it clear here, there is a dark spiritual element to this world. There is such a thing as the tempter who exists to tempt. And in this context, the temptation Paul is worried about is that this young church facing persecution is going to be tempted away from the faith, tempted away from believing, because it would make their lives a heck of a lot easier if they just gave up their faith. The persecution would then stop. Paul's concern, of course, is that as soon as they give up their faith, they give up their place in the new creation. He is concerned about this tempter. And earlier in the passage, he doesn't just mention the tempter. He mentions the name, Satan. It's clear, I think, from this short section that Paul's desire was in line with God's desire. Somewhat unusual because so often human desires and God's desires don't align, but evidence of the Holy Spirit working in Paul's life here. His desires match God's. And the reason I think we know that his desires were the same as God's desires is because if Paul's desire was not the same as God's, Satan wouldn't bother him. Satan wouldn't have gone to any effort to disrupt his plans. Satan exists to disrupt and distort the plans of God in our world. If Satan was willing to try and divert Paul and keep him from the Thessalonian church, then clearly Paul's desire was the same as God's desire. And I think that God's enemy disrupted Paul's plan to return to the church in order to cause Paul even more pain. He was clearly in emotional pain in this passage because of this separation. Satan continues that separation to cause Paul even more pain, but also to deprive the Thessalonian church of the support of the apostle. It's obvious. If Paul had been able to return to the Thessalonian church, if they'd been wavering on a knife edge and Paul and his companions had come back to strengthen them and encourage them, then the church would have been fine. Satan doesn't want that. Satan wants this church to fail, and so he keeps Paul from coming. But what we need to understand today is, what did Paul mean when he talked about Satan, when he talked about the tempter? And we need to understand this, because if you go out and if you look at commentaries on this passage, as I did, there is a myriad of interpretation. There are some who would say that Paul is simply describing a sort of impersonal, non-directive anti-God force. It's not, it's just a thing. It's not much else. All the way through to those interpretations who will say Satan is a real being who actively works against God. Where should we sit on all this? Well, I agree with one commentator, Leon Morris, who wrote, "Paul has no doubt about the activity of the evil spirit he calls Satan. He is the tempter," verse 3:5, "and probably the evil one," he refers to in 2 Thessalonians. Satan is a Hebrew word meaning accuser, adversary. He is opposed to our best interests. Elsewhere, Paul refers to the god of this age or world, 2 Corinthians 4:4, and to the ruler of the kingdom of the air, Ephesians 2:2. And here's the important bit. It is clear that Paul thought of Satan as having real existence. He is not using the term figuratively. Paul believed that there was a spiritual force out there in the world actively working against God's purposes. That is what Paul expresses in this passage. He believed it. Not only did he believe it, he experienced it. But the reality of this aspect of our existence, this spiritual aspect, is something that we in the Western church have lost. We don't talk about spiritual warfare as much as we maybe did a few generations ago. We don't talk about the fact that we have the power of the Holy Spirit and can go out into our world. And yes, we can affect positive change in terms of social change. Yes, we can affect positive change by sharing the gospel. But we can also affect positive change by praying in the power of the Spirit against spiritual forces of darkness. We don't talk about that anymore. And I think I know why. I want to share with you a reasonably long excerpt from C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters. Now, this is a book that Ruth and I have both read, and we felt is so brilliant at expressing the ways that the devil tries to trip up Christians that it should be required reading of every single person who follows Jesus. And it's a fictional book, so it's a relatively easy read. And C.S. Lewis was such a clever guy. And you'll see that in this excerpt that I read. Bear in mind that the Screwtape Letters are letters from a senior to a junior devil. So everything is kind of flipped on its head. So when Screwtape talks to Wormwood about the enemy, he's actually talking about God. And when he refers to high command, he's talking about Satan. So it's all kind of flipped on its head. Here's what he writes. "My dear Wormwood, I wonder you should ask me whether it is essential to keep the patient in ignorance of your own existence. The question, at least for the present phase of the struggle, has been answered for us by the high command. Our policy for the moment is to conceal ourselves. Of course, this has not always been so. We are really faced with a cruel dilemma. When the humans disbelieve in our existence, we lose all the pleasing results of direct terrorism, and we make no magicians. On the other hand, when they believe in us, we cannot make them materialists and skeptics, at least not yet. I have great hopes that we shall learn in due time how to emotionalize and mythologize their science to such an extent that What is, in effect, a belief in us, though not under that name, will creep in while the human mind remains closed to belief in the enemy. The life force, the worship of sex, and some aspects of psychoanalysis may here prove useful. If once we can produce our perfect work, the materialist magician, the man not using but veritably worshipping what he vaguely calls forces while denying the existence of spirits, then the end of the war will be in sight. But in the meantime, we must obey our orders. I do not think you will have much difficulty in keeping the patient in the dark. The fact that devils are predominantly comic figures in the modern imagination will help you. If any faint suspicion of your existence begins to arise in his mind, suggest to him a picture of something in red tights and persuade him that since he cannot believe in that, it is an old textbook method of confusing them, he therefore cannot believe in you. Or to put it a more succinct way, the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world that he did not exist. C.S. Lewis wrote the Screwtape Letters back in 1942 in the midst of the Second World War, and reading that excerpt about how the enemies use materialism as a means of undermining belief in God is all too true today. You cannot help but wonder if C.S. Lewis was speaking prophetically of what would happen to the country that he fought to protect during the Second World War. I would encourage you to seriously get a copy of the Screwtape Letters and read it. It's a wonderful expression of some of the traps that we as Christians can fall into if we allow the enemy to insidiously creep into our lives and start to do things to us. And of course, writing in this book, there's the sense that this is a struggle and a war of the demons versus God and his spirit, and who knows who'll win. But the reality which comes at the end of the Screwtape Letters is that the demons cannot win. For God has already won the victory for us. It is why I started with the passage that I did in our call to worship, and it is something that I want to encourage us with today. We have to acknowledge the reality that there are dark spiritual forces at work in our world. That is not to say that we then blame them for absolutely everything that goes wrong. We don't want to give the devil more credit for things. But we also have to bear in mind that at times there will be dark spiritual forces. But we are not to fear these things. And this is where horror movies get it wrong every single time. You know, exorcist movies, I've never watched them, I have no interest in them, but I know roughly that it's painted in the sort of way of the poor, hapless priest who can't really do much to the demon. Well, that's nonsense. Because God has won the victory over the devil. Through Christ, God has broken the power of sin in this world. God has defeated his enemies. He said, anything that you can throw at my people, I've already dealt with it at the cross. And then the most powerful weapon that the enemy has at his disposal, death, the fear of death, well, God's defeated that as well in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The weapons of the enemy have been totally and utterly disarmed by God. And so whenever we encounter any dark spiritual force, we can say, in the name of Christ and by the power of the Spirit, you are defeated. You cannot harm me, you can do nothing to me, and in the name of Jesus, I command you to go. Jesus gave that authority to his followers to say, you ask anything in my name and it will be done. And so when we encounter these forces, we encounter them in his name. More importantly, Paul in another letter expresses that God has not left us defenseless in this fight against dark forces. In Ephesians chapter 6, he writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of the enemy in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people." God has given us this armor for our own protection, but also to enable us to go out in faith to meet these forces head on. And with that final word from Paul in Ephesians about always praying in the Spirit with all kinds of prayers and requests, it seems fitting that today is the day that we go out into our community once again, carrying with us the prayers of God's people. It's pleasing how God works things together. Finally, and to conclude this morning, Paul's desire is for Jesus. This comes in the middle of the passage that we read in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 2. And in it, Paul describes the Thessalonian church as his hope, his joy, and his crown in the presence of Jesus. And I think what Paul is describing here is something that we touched on last time. Because Paul knows that his hope and his joy and his crown in reality are his faith in Jesus Christ. He's not saying that his ministry to the Thessalonians is somehow contributing to his salvation. He's not saying that. But what he does say is that in Jesus' presence, and I think he's very clear on that, he says, our hope, in verse 19, what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus? So he's talking about when Paul and the other ministers that have been with him are standing in the presence of Jesus. And he says, you, the church in Thessalonica, you will be our crown, our glory, our hope, and our joy. And I think what he's referring to is what we talked about last time, those key, wonderful words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Because when Paul stands before Christ, Paul's life will be laid out before him, and Jesus will draw Paul's attention to the times when he persecuted the church, and Paul will be in no doubt and say, "Yes, you're right, I sinned against you, and therefore I know that I need you, Jesus." And then Jesus will go on to continue that record of Paul's life and highlight all of the times that Paul did wonderful and amazing things for God. And at the heart of all that will be his ministry to the church in Thessalonica. And when Jesus highlights that bit of Paul's life, they will be his hope, his joy, and his crown, because Jesus will look at that and say, "Paul, well done, my good and faithful servant, for those moments that you spent praying and encouraging the church in Thessalonica." And so Paul's highest desire in all of this is not the glory of the Thessalonian church. It's not the praise of the other apostles. It's not even for us to read his letter today and go, "Oh yes, wasn't Paul good?" He doesn't care about that. What Paul cares about more than anything else is to be able to stand before his Lord and say, "Jesus, I did this for you." And if you're a follower of Jesus today, that should be your highest desire as well. That whatever you do in life, that when you stand before your Lord, you're able to say, Jesus, I did this for you. And if there is anything, whether it's something you think or say or do, and you look at it and you think, I couldn't say before Jesus that I do this for him, then why are you doing it? Why? It's not worth it. It's really not worth it. Get rid of it and replace it with something that you know when you stand before Jesus, you can say, Lord, I did it for you. And in response, he'll say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Paul's desire to be with the church that he helped plant was a good and a noble one. And because of this desire, we are reminded of something very important. God has an enemy, chief among them Satan, who is actively working against God's plans in this world. But we do not need to fear him, for God has already defeated these dark powers. But we should acknowledge them for what they are, and as Christians do what we can to work against them, not least pray. And by looking to God and putting on his armor, we will be able to stand against the devil's schemes. Above all else, our highest desire should be for Jesus. And this desire should shape how we think, how we speak, how we act, and what we do in this world. Let us pray. Lord, protect us. By your Spirit, go before us, stand behind us, be on our right and our left, cover us from above and below, and dwell within us, that we might be guarded from the worst of the devil's schemes and able to stand against him as people of faith. Lord, help us not to be afraid in the face of our enemy, but to stand wearing your armor, and in the confidence that you have already defeated these dark powers. Lord, help us to take this seriously today, but to remember that you are with us. You are always with us. Thank you for these things, O God, and help us to reflect upon them and apply them to our own lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name.